on its platform. NPR found earlier this year that on nearly half of the days in 2021 up until March, stories about people dying after receiving a COVID-19 vaccine were among the most popular vaccine-related articles on social media.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhis salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urged the Muslims to feel pity for the orphan and to have affection for the weak. He, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever has four qualities, Allah will build a house for him in paradise. The one who shelters the orphan, has mercy on the weak, feels compassion for his parents, and treats his slave gently."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about the various conversations that Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam had with his companions and his friends and his family members and his relatives. Now, sometimes we think that a conversation or a dialogue needs to be incredibly long, 45 minutes, 1 hour, or more, in order for one to benefit from a conversation or a dialogue. We find that the infallible imams have taught us the opposite. Sometimes a whole world and universe of wisdom can be exchanged in just a matter of a few sentences. One of the famous companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was Zarara. Now Zarara, of course, he was, as I said, one of the most famous and faithful and loyal companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. And so in one of these conversations between Imam and disciple, between master and teacher and student, we find that Zurara, he asks Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, what is the meaning of al-Hanafiyya? And so it's interesting because in another place we read that Prophet Abraham, was upon the religion, the Hanafi religion. Now, the religion Hanafiyya. Now, this isn't the Ahl-Sunnah fiqh jurisprudential Hanafi sect. Right, this is Dinul Hanif, the religion of Hanif, the Hanif religion. And so along this context, Zurara asks Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, what is the meaning of al-Hanafiyya? Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam replies, it is the nature that Allah has created in a human being. Allah has created this nature, this fitrah, in human beings so that they will be able to recognize Allah. And so one of the questions, dear friends, that we might ask in our daily lives, or we might have asked, you know, in the past, is what was the religion of the parents of the Holy Prophet Muhammad? Well, this, dear friends, is the answer. They were on this Al-Hanafiyya religion, this Dinul Hanif, this nature that Allah has created in human beings, this nature of Tawheed, of monotheism, of believing in one God, and this Hanafiyya which Allah has created in them to make them recognize Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
To try to relate our condition to the conditions of Imam al-Baqir, see some parallels, although it's not exactly the same. We do have some differences here. But I'm going to focus on the similarities. And then look at Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, what he presented. There's a methodology that he presented. Imam al-Baqir salamullahi alayhi, besides the specific words of the Prophet that he presented to the Ummah of the Prophet, besides the particular sunan, traditions of the Prophet that he tried to shed light on, the ahkam of Islam that he tried to shed light on, the tafsir of Quran that he tried to shed light on, besides the specifics, there were certain components that he stressed on repeatedly and created this, I want to call it a culture, because it became widespread. Be it that not exactly every aspect or every detail of the approach that he's presenting for people to have was taken on board by everyone, but a movement was created that led the Muslim community overall to leave the conditions they were in towards better conditions. And those principles are this. Look at the Quran itself. Refer to the Quran. We have companions coming to the Imam, ask questions about the Ahkam. The Imam could simply just say, this is what the hukm is. The Imam doesn't do that. He said, have you read this verse of the Quran? Or in some instances, this could be understood from this verse of the Quran, that verse of the Quran. Telling people, go back to the Quran itself. What happened to that?
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
If we continue not acting against the real cause of the climate crisis, the capitalist mode of production and the capitalist worldview, they will take it as a social license to carry on with collapse, says Joao Camargo, writer, in an article titled, Capitalism's Only Plan for Climate is Collapse. Stay tuned for more. The recent flurry of announcements over ambitious action by governments during the COP26 in Glasgow has been justly received with skepticism by climate justice activists and the general public, and enthusiastic support by the media in general. During this same period, important revelations of the massive gap in terms of necessary emission cuts and countries' plans emerged as the broader rejection of greenwashing became pervasive. The narrative of false solutions and green capitalism doesn't work. Recently, the revelation that over 800 oil and gas wells are being planned for drilling still this year and in 2022, and the report Drill Baby Drill makes it clear that the proceedings of COP26 are mostly propaganda, as the only real mandatory and contractualized plan global capitalism has for the climate crisis is collapse. The scenario is the most dire ever. Not only the concentration of CO2 in the atmosphere is at its highest for millions of years, temperatures keep pushing closer to 1.5 degrees Celsius, and emissions are rising once again after the COVID hiatus. The IPCC scientists have leaked the second draft of Group 2 report, which states that estimates of committed CO2 emissions from current fossil energy infrastructure are 658 GTCO2, nearly double the remaining carbon budget, revealing that others, scientists, stress that climate change is caused by industrial development and more specifically, the character of social and economic development produced by the nature of the capitalist society, which they therefore view as ultimately unsustainable. In a few months, we will understand the level of political and business editing in the final report that finally comes out. Yet, current infrastructure is not enough for global capitalism. In the Drill Baby Drill report, made public by the Glasgow Agreement at COP26 Coalition's People's Summit, a still bigger measure of incoherence appears. There are 816 new oil and gas wells being planned and drilled until the end of the year and in 2022. These are located in 76 countries all around the world, countries whose governments are currently sitting in the halls of COP26 in Glasgow to negotiate a solution for the climate crisis. The host UK appears close to the top of desired new wells, with 36 mostly offshore in the basins of Central Graben, Moray Firth, and North Sea and Shetland. It is very likely that while Boris Johnson was doing his James Bond gag on stage, at least some four wells were being drilled to add to British fossil fuel reserves, making him a sort of meta-Bond villain. The top of the ranking for most wells plan goes to Australia and Russia, with 80 wells each, closely followed by Mexico with 78. Australia, Russia, Mexico, Indonesia, USA, Norway, UK, Brazil, and Myanmar plan to drill over 500 oil and gas wells between now and the end of 2022. The report points out that this is very likely an underestimation. The companies most involved in drilling these wells are the gallery of the usual suspects: Eni, Petronas, Shell, Equinor, Total, Pemex, BP, Pertamina, Chevron, and ExxonMobil. There are at least 67 wells planned above the Arctic Polar Circle. Total and ExxonMobil are in a contest to drill the deepest well ever in the ocean. Total is going for 3,628 meters deep in Angola, and ExxonMobil is going for 3,800 meters deep in Brazil. Many of these companies are spending millions every year on propaganda for carbon neutrality and other false solutions, blocking real action and expanding their operations. The report also includes a sample of wells drilled in 2021 so far, with China on top, followed by Turkey, Russia, Norway, Indonesia, Mexico, Pakistan, Australia, and Egypt, the host for the next COP. This shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. It is the way this system operates, just enough propaganda of ambition and techno fixes to keep fossils flowing as ever, while the climate collapses. The information does provide us with a question. If the on-climate change debate is framed by companies and governments around the terms of net zero, carbon credits, carbon taxes and offsettings, rather than stopping emissions, when will it ever come to the real problem of the climate crisis? Well, never, and that is the purpose. Governments and companies are actively engaged in not cutting emissions, but also in effectively increasing them. Each and every one of these wells is a public crime against humanity and all species on this planet advertised in advance. It is good that we know them, though, for it is better to know fossil capitalism's plans to collapse us beforehand and in as much detail as possible. And that is why the call on the report does not go out to governments and fossil companies to suddenly act after over three decades of expanding fossil use. The call goes out to the climate justice movement and civil society. Spread this information far and wide. Act on it. Campaign on it. Block, stop, and detain all of these projects. Other millions of fossil and fossil-based projects compose the menu of collapse daily, confirmed by governments and companies. They are the legally binding commitment for our collapse and need to be stopped. The overwhelming agreement on the reason why the climate crisis is not being fixed is becoming as high as the overwhelming scientific agreement on the cause of the climate crisis. The reason why the climate crisis is not being solved is because it will lead to the biggest shift in the power in the history of humanity. It will lead to the biggest transfer of wealth and loss of profit in history. That means very little to the majority of human population, as we will be the beneficiaries of this shift, of this transfer, of this redistribution. If we solve this crisis, we will have the chance to heal our battered planet. That is why their plan means collapse. They refuse to abdicate an inch of their brutal privilege and power. If we continue not acting against the real cause of the climate crisis, the capitalist mode of production and the capitalist worldview, they will take it as a social license to carry on with collapse. Even without social license, their plan will always lead to collapse. It's not circumstantial. It is the core of this system. We need to collapse them.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa, via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We the people. no-win situation.
Nearly a year into the administration of President Joe Biden, the country's leader remains under immense pressure over a wide range of failures and broken promises. One main factor that could capture the spirit of Biden's performance are the national polls, which have shown a steady decline in his favorability among not just the undecided voters, but even liberals.
65% disapprove among this group. That's Kabul, that's Afghanistan. Same group now. Honest, 57% say, 57% say no.
57% yeah. said no, he's not honest.
On honesty, remember, I mean,
that's not his image when he walked into the White House.
He ran on that.
Yes, story. He did.
Leadership skills, 63% say no. And a big one here on competency, is the administration competent? 62% say no. I would say those numbers are brutal. I've never worked in a White House.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll try to analyze how the Delaware senior politician has managed to address challenges facing the U.S. as a nation's leader, what his critics believe, and what his supporters' fears are. Thank you for joining us.
The 78-year-old Democrat has had to make hard decisions, some of which would have certainly proven to be catastrophic, such as the chaotic withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan, which led to a swift takeover of the country by Taliban. But it is not only the foreign policy. The president has to deal with nemesis at home as well.
Now, with liberals in power, not just in the White House, but also both chambers of the U.S. Congress, infighting has proven to be inevitable in cases such as his infrastructure initiative, which has dragged huge corporations into a power play. We're now joined by Garland Nixon, a radio talk show host and political analyst. Now, Mr. Nixon is also an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate who currently serves on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. Welcome to the show, sir.
Thank you for inviting me.
Now, Mr. Nixon, the mess that we saw in Afghanistan, how has it affected Joe Biden personally and U.S. Democrats in general?
Well, I think one of the first things to keep in mind is that Joe Biden leads a wing of the Democratic Party that they base their ideology on technocracy. They're technocrats. So what they argue is that the system, and I mean this is, they don't, you know, outwardly argue this, but this is the foundation of their ideology. The system is fine, and as technocrats, we are better able to institute the system than any other party. So they come in and they argue competency. And so the failure in Afghanistan flies in the face of their argument that they are the more competent managers of this imperialist system. That's number one.
Thank you for joining us on the program, Mr. Nixon.
The senior politician from Delaware entered the presidential race under very critical conditions. The Democratic Party was facing the unprecedented challenge of Donald Trump's rise to power and his unconventional techniques to undermine opponents.
Democracy is in peril, and I think that, again, if you talk to the man or woman on the street here in America, there are a lot of people that don't have a lot of, confidence that we even live in a democracy.
A year after Biden's victory in the 2020 presidential election, U.S. democracy remains in danger, according to liberals, as Trump refuses to concede and plans to come back to address his defeat. Our next guest is an activist and political commentator who will help us understand the situation better with his perspective. Mr. Ramiro Fuentes, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Now, Mr. Fuentes, the infighting we're seeing today between Democrats, it's obviously toxic. How is it impacting the nation's bills for infrastructure and taxes?
Biden's tax and spending proposal, Build Back Better, is a last-ditch effort to save capitalism. Capitalism is inherently unsustainable. It is built on contradiction. Capitalism has embedded within it excessive overconsumption, and the means of production, the wealth of society, is not owned by those who produce the wealth. So even though, for example, the United States, the wealthiest country in the world, there's enough houses to house everybody. There's enough food to feed everybody. Yet there's rising homelessness, there's rising hunger, there's rising unemployment, even though there's so many jobs that need to get done. It's inherently unstable because capitalism is not based on values.
Thank you for joining us on the program, Mr. Ramiro Fuentes.
With Trump's plans of shifting the power dynamics through the 2022 midterm elections, Biden is facing an ever-narrowing chance of winning a second term. Last time, the billionaire businessman used election fraud to overturn Biden's victory, and even inside of his supporters to storm the Capitol in an attempt to overturn the election results, yet to no avail.
The United States has always claimed to be a democracy, and in reality, it's been a capitalist republic. A republic is different from a democracy in the sense that in a republic, the real power of the state is wielded by those with capital, with property, with interests. We see this in the political system of the United States with the Electoral College and the corporations and the military-industrial complex, the prison-industrial complex, the CIA. Those are the real mechanisms of power in the country, not the average person. At least in other countries around the world, in Venezuela, in Cuba, Nicaragua, Iran, Russia, you have direct democracy. The people directly vote for who they want.
The chaotic withdrawal of U.S. forces was indeed a key factor defining his first year in office. The president ignored the fact that poorly planned withdrawal of U.S. military from Afghanistan would severely hurt his popularity. In the initial days after the full U.S. withdrawal, many Western citizens and allies would be left behind.
The aftermath of the Afghanistan pullout by the United States after 20-year occupation and invasion of Afghanistan is very detrimental to the Democrats, to their image in U.S. politics. I think that moving forward, people are going to advocate for a more interventionist, Zionist, pro-war policy in the Middle East and South Asia. Because, first of all, I just want to say that the aftermath of Afghanistan is not only the fault of the Democrats and Biden. This is a systemic issue. Both the Republicans and the Democrats cheered for the war of Afghanistan, the invasion, even though Afghanistan had nothing to do with the terrorist attacks that occurred on September 11th.
The U.S. military equipment also fell to the hands of Taliban, which immediately took over the country after deposing the Afghan government. The government in Kabul had enjoyed years of support by the United States, but it was still weak and dysfunctional in the face of Taliban advance.
Israel-backed faction of the Republican Party, as well as the Democrats, are going to use the withdrawal of Afghanistan, the Taliban takeover, as an excuse for permitting more U.S. occupation, more U.S. wars, more U.S. invasion. This is a controlled demolition. We know that as we speak, millions of Afghani people are being starved. Food is not being sent into the country. It's being cut off from international aid, from international support. And so that's one of the issues that is going on, is this is a controlled demolition of Afghanistan so that the neocon Israel-backed establishment can go and say, this is why we need the U.S. presence. This is why we need U.S. wars, troops, invasion.
Biden's effort to bring about a new tax and spending proposal initiative revealed how the Democrats were not in the same boat despite having power in the White House, the Senate, and the House when it came to actual policymaking.
I think the tax and spend proposal has been eye-opening for a lot of Democrats. The thing to understand is that the social spending in the proposals were extremely popular amongst the base of the Democratic Party because the United States has been very poor for so many years in having any social program. The U.S. has been dismantling any social programs that help the poor, that help the working class, and help the middle class, and a lot of Democrats saw some of the things in there as a change of direction.
From the radical left to the more moderate liberals and those under the influence of big corporate lobbyists, disagreements abound, revealing the president's faulty leadership. So the question is, does Joe Biden still enjoy support from the Democratic Party? That is the idea projected in the national polls.
Joe Biden has lost the trust of a lot of the people in his party. And talking to people on the street day to day, they're angry, they've lost this trust, and they don't feel as though he's there to push through the promises that he made on the campaign. So the tax and spend, the fact of the matter is those proposals appear as though they were had been previously negotiated, and that basically we were looking at kind of a kabuki theater. They were putting forth popular proposals with the appearance that some of them would get through, and they were all wiped out. I think it was very tactically, it was a tremendous error for the Biden administration to do that, because they've now lost the support of a significant portion of their party.
The Biden administration has effectively failed in de-escalation of tensions with other superpowers, namely China and Russia. In the previous administration, Moscow was having better ties with Washington, at least on the surface.
Well, I felt that under the Trump administration, the foreign policy was, of course, very aggressive, and as usual, they had poor relations with Russia and China. However, the Biden administration, they did not promise that they would improve the relationship with Russia and China, and in fact, I think they implied that they would make the relationship with Russia worse. But they've made the Russia and the relationship with both countries significantly worse. Additionally, keep in mind that another part of the foreign policy argument of the Biden campaign was that they would improve relationships with their allies. If an empire can actually have allies, I would argue the empire only has hangers-on and vassals.
With Biden in office, the U.S. aggression and rivalry has continued unabated towards Beijing, both in the South China Sea and in competitive sectors such as tech and cybersecurity. The U.S. penchant for hegemony and monopoly in the military and commercial system is indeed nothing new and continues without much control of the president in the capitalist system. Where is the status of tensions with China and Russia nearly a year into the Biden administration compared to the previous one?
All misconceptions that the Democrats are a peace-loving party, that the Democrats are a progressive or anti-war party. The U.S. is still ramping up its war against Russia and China. Obviously, the Republicans have been more focused on China. Trump's government has talked badly about China in many ways, has even tried to blame COVID-19 on China. And that's sort of the faction that's backing Trump and the Republicans, is the anti-China crowd. The Democrats, on the other hand, hate Russia. They say Putin is a dictator. They say that Russia is invading other countries. They're trying to stoke tensions with Russia through Ukraine, as we're seeing happening right now. The liberals and the Democrats support Ukraine, the neoliberal fascist government that's in Ukraine, against Russia, and they supported the 2014 Euromaidan, a violent fascist coup in Ukraine against the democratically elected government.
The coronavirus pandemic was another instance of poor leadership by Joe Biden and his team. Of course, the number of cases, hospitalizations, and deaths dropped after the introduction of vaccines, but the lack of trust in the government led to a boost in movements such as that of the anti-vaxxers.
Joe Biden has leaned on vaccinations, really. That's been the heart of his policy, and I haven't seen much else. It's basically, we have to get everyone vaccinated, and they're using a heavy-handed approach in that you must be vaccinated or you will face a heavy price. You can lose your job, you can't go in and out of stores. So he has been heavy-handed and really authoritarian in his policies to address the pandemic, and he's used the vaccination process as the heart and soul of his policy, and it just hasn't gotten the job done. And if the vaccination process does not fix things, which it certainly doesn't appear as it will, then I don't know where the Biden administration goes from there.
So American vaccines such as Pfizer were repeatedly called into question. Leftist media tried its best to promote vaccines as critical, and the right-wing ones attempted to question their functionality, which led to a divide on a fairly new topic during the pandemic. So how do you think the U.S. president has handled the pandemic, and what are the pros and cons of his policies, and do you think he has managed to keep his promises?
Joe Biden has handled the pandemic in a really superficial and fake way. What do I mean by that? I mean that he brands himself as somebody who took an opposite approach to Trump. Trump's approach to fixing the issues created by COVID-19, Trump was somebody who advocated the free market, less regulation, no COVID tests, no safety protocols, which is dangerous. We know that this is a very dangerous virus. We know that certain precautions have to be taken, regulations to protect people's health, right? That's one hand. So on the opposite side of that, Biden is somebody who's saying we need over-regulation, we need to shut everything down, mandate the vaccine.
Biden inherited an extremely divided nation after the 2020 presidential election. But as Trump never conceded to him, his supporters still do not consider Biden as the president. Trump is aggressively moving towards shifting power in the swing states.
Biden certainly inherited a divided country. I think one thing that is important to mention is that the United States is not a nation in the way that Iran is a nation. The United States is not a nation in the way that Cuba is a nation. It's not a nation in the way that Korea is a nation. The United States is a financial empire built on the oppression and enslavement of Africans who were enslaved, kidnapped, and brought over to the United States to perform slave labor for white slave masters based on the genocide of indigenous peoples, indigenous nations, whose land was robbed and stolen.
Trump could repeat allegations of fraud in the next presidential election, but this time with more serious consequences than the January 6th storming of the Capitol by his supporters. Biden has been criticized for lack of tangible measures to prevent Trump from pursuing his agenda, which could send the fate of the next presidential election into U.S. court and street battles for years.
The history of the United States is not one of a nation, but of an empire, a corporation. The United States is the first corporation, United States of America Incorporated. And it has branded itself as a united nation, everyone's equal, everyone's together. But in reality, it was never really like that.
And Joe Biden's return to power this time as the president was indeed an end to the so-called bipartisanship in America. He had vowed to bring unity to the ever-widening gap in American policies, but he has obviously failed.
We'll see that Biden is somebody who's duly elected, not very popular. I think he has one of the lowest approval ratings ever in U.S. history. And yet, he's not even making decisions for himself. In his speeches and press conferences, he says, I have to do this or else I'll get in trouble. Who is he reporting to? Who's controlling what he's doing and saying?
The Republican politicians are using all their power to disrupt his plans rather than focusing on their constituents' demands. Top GOP figures, such as Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, are refusing to cooperate with the aged politician to make sure they still have a place in the Trump camp.
And it seems that with Biden, he's not in control. Half the time, he doesn't even know where he is. And it's sad to see that because we have somebody in power in office who doesn't really care about the interests of the average person. He's carrying out the actions of dark corporate interests of the military-industrial complex like a puppet, the way a puppet would operate. And I think the illusion of democracy in the U.S. is definitely falling. I think people recognize that corporations are the real levers of power in the country, the industrial complexes. And I think this is why we're seeing rampant polarization, both on the left and the right. People are becoming either white supremacist militias in the countryside, or they're joining protests, they're anti-capitalist, they're anti-imperialist, and we're seeing these divisions grow bigger every day.
Democracy in America is indeed in a dangerous situation and ever more dysfunctional. After 4 years in office, Trump believes he has learned how to manipulate the system and gain advantage of it in order to return to power.
Now, certain states such as Arizona, Pennsylvania, Georgia, and Wisconsin play a key factor in the American election game, and Donald Trump is fully aware of that. Joe Biden appears to be failing in putting an end to corruption in the U.S. political system by what many feel is nothing more than wishful thinking.
People who run the country are the people with the most power because it is based, again, on this demonic, diabolical understanding, worshiping of power, of strength, not on human compassion, not on greed, human solidarity, but on greed. And the United States has never been a democracy, but the illusion of quote-unquote American democracy is also withering away, because people see that even though Biden was allegedly elected to become president, which is also a claim that many people have disputed, a lot of people know how, as much as I disagree with Donald Trump, you have to admit that he has a strong following and base in the United States.
The races for a takeover of power have already started in the United States. With the 2022 midterms nearing, the Republicans are doing all they can to make sure Trump's power is consolidated in key states.
Really, what's coming to the fore is this decaying empire that has branded itself as a nation, but really wasn't at its inception. And we're seeing this unfold, and I think eventually we're going to get to the point where the U.S., as the empire that it was formed, is going to begin to split off and to decay, to rupture, because this is fundamental to its origins as a slave empire, as a settler colonial project, much in the same way, for example, as the quote-unquote state of Israel. Israel claims to be a nation. Israel claims to be a separate identity, as historic land. But we know that it's a banking project instituted by specific families, by specific banking financial.
The Biden team has to be watchful of the race county by county. Otherwise, it will affect a second term by Barack Obama's former vice president or another one of the Democratic nominees for the next presidential race. Republicans are most probably poised for wins in the upcoming election, and there seems to be nothing the U.S. president can do about it.
One of the ways, one of the most prevalent ways of voting in the United States is using these electronic voting machines. And in many of states, the voting machines have no paper ballot, have no way of tracing whether or not the final count is accurate. So a million people can vote, and we simply have to take the words of our leaders. We have to accept their assertions that the machines weren't hacked, weren't changed. There is significant data out to show that these machines are easily hackable. So we have to believe that our intelligence agencies, some of the most nefarious intelligence agencies on Earth that spend their day and night planning how to overthrow governments and undermine elections around the world, we have to believe that they would not overthrow, undermine the elections in the United States.
Biden's legacy and that of the Democrats is in peril some half a decade after a barrage of criticism directed towards Trump. The billionaire businessman's rise to power brought forward unprecedented consequences and appear to be here to stay.
We're seeing rampant poverty, Black, Indigenous, Latino immigrants in the United States. We're seeing decaying infrastructure. We're seeing divisions, polarization. People are politically polarized. You either have people on the extreme right wing, white supremacists, white nationalists who want to talk about taking our country back, forming white militias that are shooting down immigrants at the borders. And then you have people in the United States who are migrants, who maybe are not even able to speak English, who are looking for work.
Joe Biden's traditional statesmanship was deemed to be a game changer at first, yet now many on the left believe that it is not going to last the aggressive Trump agenda. Well, anyway, everyone, thank you for staying with us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and make sure you tune in next week when we're back with another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
In the limelight.
The result of the presidential polls in the Central American country of Nicaragua is yet another slap on the already badly disfigured face of the terrorists called the U.S. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the CEF of Keihan International. This article is titled, Ortega Victory, Another Blow to U.S. Terrorists. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The result of the presidential polls in the Central American country of Nicaragua is yet another slap on the already badly disfigured face of the terrorist called the U.S. Washington has not stopped wailing following the victory of the incumbent, President Daniel Ortega, for whom as many as 76% of eligible voters cast their ballots in the November 7 elections. Amid terror threats and the same stale policy of illegal sanctions, thereby giving him a fourth consecutive five-year term. Ortega, a student leader since his teens in the early 1960s, who joined the then underground Sandinista National Liberation Front, FSLN, to actively participate in protests against the U.S.-installed dictatorship of Anastasio Somoza family that was finally ousted in 1979, has indeed transformed the face of Nicaragua. Ortega's revolutionary reforms has uplifted the social and economic conditions of the majority of the people, especially the indigenous population, much to the alarm of the white European minority of landholders and corporate dealers, who are the residue of the centuries-long Spanish occupation, had turned the country into a family fiefdom, serving the interests of the U.S. colonialism. This is the reason the U.S. regime is raving and ranting over the results of the recent election, even as Ortega recently hailed the people's mandate for his party as a victory over terrorists. He denounced the U.S. and its local agents as demons who don't want peace for our people and instead opt for slander and disqualifications. It should be noted that the U.S. had militarily occupied Nicaragua in 1909 as part of the so-called Banana Wars, and before withdrawing its military forces in 1933 had installed Anastasio Somoza Garcia, a wealthy plantation owner of Spanish extraction, as the dictator. Even ever since the end of the Somoza family dictatorship by the revolution led by the popular Sandinista forces, the U.S. has tried every trick up to its sleeve to re-establish its hegemony but failed. The North Americans, along with their neo-colonialist partners in the European Union, have imposed their cowardly sanctions on Ortega and his family members and allies, but to no avail. Nicaragua, which is allied with other progressive Latin American states, such as Cuba and Venezuela, has continued its development project thanks to the cordial ties it enjoys with the free world, including Russia, China, and the Islamic Republic of Iran. Ortega, in a public address recently in the capital, Managua, to jubilant crowds derided the U.S. and the Europeans as Yankee imperialists and said the era of neocolonialism is long past. Nicaragua is the largest country of isthmus connecting North and South America. It is rich in raw materials and has extensive coastlines on both the Pacific Ocean and the Caribbean Sea, an arm of the Atlantic Ocean. If other Latin American states take the courageous step to support the demands of their people, U.S. hegemony over the region will certainly be a thing of the past.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work. Sometimes we see that there are some people who say that do not work because work is related to this material life and it's mortal. Rather just pray and spend your time more in praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is that something according to the Islamic lifestyle or not? Or it is actually according to the Islam or not? That's what we need to ponder. That's what we need to think. That does such an ideology work in Islam or not? When we look at the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we look at the lifestyle of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam, we see that they had a balance in their life. It wasn't in a way that you should not work and just pray, and everything is just praying. This wasn't the case. This is something that we can see in some schools of thought, like Sufism, or there are other schools as well. They do such things, and which is not according to the Islam. If this was the case, then we should have seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being in the mosque all the time, not with the people, not being at the farms, not being as a shepherd, and having the goats of the, you know, the people of Medina, not working, not building the mosque, not building the houses. So there are many nots over there. Like, there are many questions when we talk about such a thing. So we need to be very much careful when we talk about the praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to work. There must be a balance, inshallah.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Now, work has a great importance in the Islamic lifestyle. I said that there are some people who say that do not work and just pray. These people do not see worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in working. They do not see worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in studying. They do not see worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they're just sitting and doing nothing. They only see worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in praying, maybe five time prayers, or just praying in the mosque, fasting. That's what they think. Whereas this is not the case. This is not the only way of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have many narrations, there are many verses that talk about working. It emphasizes on working. Allah likes the ones who works, who work hard, who brings sustenance for their household, who take care of their household. And there are many, many narrations, and the Quran also emphasizes on halal rizq, which is the halal sustenance. Now, how can someone have the halal sustenance if he does not work? Therefore, this is not the case that you should not work and just pray. This is wrong. In our life, we should have a balanced life. And this balance tells us that we should work, we should pray, we should spend time with the family, we should have some time for entertainment, and by